Well, we've certainly had a word from the Lord, and we trust that what you'll hear the rest of the afternoon will be profitable to you. I want to read, please, in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 6. The first book of Kings, chapter 6. Read from verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He built the walls of the house with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the side of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle. That's the holiest of all, the holy place. For the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house was carved with knops, that's just little bulbs, and opened flowers. I'm told that's the idea of half flowers, not complete. They were just opening, they were half open, which is very interesting. All was cedar, there was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar after that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub, from the uttermost parts of the one wing unto the uttermost parts of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and he stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm tree. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree, that's the ones coming into the temple. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubim and palm trees, and opened flowers, and covered them with gold, fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of huge stone, and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Now we'll turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. We have 4 trees mentioned in these verses I have read, but we've one more to read about. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. Now, one more reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10. We're going to read a different name, but I gather that the algum tree we'll read about in 2 Chronicles 10 is the same tree as the almug tree that we read about in 1 Kings 10. 2 Chronicles 10, verse 10, "And the servants also of Huram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace." I thought it was very interesting to hear her brother speak from Zechariah 6 today on the king priest, because here we have the palace associated with the place of worship, with the sanctuary. And if time permits, we'll tell you the disastrous thing that happened in the days of Ahaz with regard to these terraces. "So the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers, and there were none such seen in the land before in the land of Judea." Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to speak to you today about the Lord Jesus. Now you may wonder where I'm going to find the Lord Jesus here. Well, I'm going to try to show you why I can find the Lord Jesus here. And we have five trees mentioned. We have a cedar tree. We have a fir tree. We have an olive tree. And we have a palm tree. And we have the algum tree. And those five trees, we can learn things from them about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the temple, there were three parts to the temple. You have the oracle, which is the inner part, 20 by 20 by 20. And then there was the ark, and then there were the cherubim. Then you have the temple itself, which was the holy place. And there you would have the other furniture of the holy place. And then, still going out towards the east, you would have the porch of the temple. And then on the two sides, he made compartments. And those compartments, we're going to learn, were not only for the Levites, but they were for the singers. And the singers, they sang, and they were occupied in song continually. And as you notice when we read that there are some of these trees, they are used for making musical instruments. And so you've something very interesting. It's interesting that we read that Solomon was 7 years building the house of the Lord. Now when you go over to chapter 7, you find that he was 13 years building his own house. And I've been brought up in a country where he got a rough time over that. All my brethren seem to think that he gave more time to his own house than to the house of the Lord. But what you have to remember is that his father David gathered, and you read the last chapter in 1 Chronicles, and you'll see the amount of material that David gathered for building, not Solomon's house, for building the house of the Lord, whereas for his own house, much of that had to be built. Then again, his own house was much larger than the house of the Lord. But there is a principle, and I guess my brethren were right, that we have to be careful, and I think we heard a little bit about that already, that we prioritize our lives, that we don't allow self in the ascendancy, and we allow the things of the Lord to have their proper place. And Solomon loved the Lord. We can find fault with Solomon, but his overall exercise was to please and obey the Lord. I looked up some things about trees in the Bible, and I found that there are over 30 references to different kinds of trees in your Bible, and 12 of them are in the Psalms. And there's many varieties of trees then in your Bible, and there's many references to them. We start off in the Garden of Eden, and we have a tree that was forbidden for them to eat upon, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then they have a fig leaf that God gives them for a covering in Genesis chapter 3. Then we come a little bit further and we come to the ark that Noah builds, and he builds it out of gopher wood. Now, it was most interesting that many, supposedly they call themselves authorities, suggest gopher wood only appears once in your Bible. And some suggest it's not referring to the type of wood, but it's a piece of wood that has a squared end, and it's cypress. And the squared end was for the fitting together to build the ark. Be that as it may, it is most interesting if it was cypress. I'm not really too sure about that. Then we come to the temple, and we've got these five trees that we've mentioned in the temple. It's most interesting. And if you finish up your Bible in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 22, we have that tree of life that was for the health of the nations. And so that is very interesting. We come to 1 Peter 2, and we learn that the Lord Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So there are links to a tree. In John 19, if we want to go there, we'll find that Jesus, he bore the cross, bearing the cross. He went out towards the place of a skull. And it's most interesting. But the one verse I really want to use is Isaiah 60 and 13. It reads like this. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And so the tree is looked upon as that which will beautify the sanctuary. And yet when we go in the sanctuary, there's not a tree to be seen. But they're all there. And God can see them. They're all covered with gold. And hopefully we'll get time to speak about the wood and the gold. The wood itself, just before I go any further in my notes here, the wood itself, I would judge, would speak to us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, you will understand that there's, and we heard a little bit from our brother today about the coals of the altar. That was wood. It was wood that was burning. And there is no sacrifice could be offered without the wood. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we learn that in relation to man, the Lord Jesus took part of the same. And why was that? That he might through death, that he might die. And the Lord Jesus needed, had to become man in order to die upon the cross. And a sacrifice could never be offered without the wood. There were some necessary things for a sacrifice. There, of course, had to be an altar. There had to be the fire. There had to be the offering itself, but there had to be the wood. And, of course, remember Isaac in Genesis 24, he was a little bit worried because everything was there, but the sacrifice. They had the wood and they had the fire and they built an altar, but where is the sacrifice? God will provide himself a lamb. So that is most interesting. Psalm 1, we get the beautiful picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus as a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So if you want to see the Lord Jesus as a tree, you can see a beautiful picture of himself in Psalm 1. In Isaiah chapter 53, he's the tender plant. In Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, he's the apple tree among the trees of the wood. She says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so we've got those lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus as a tree. We've got four pictures of the Lord Jesus as a branch. In Isaiah chapter 4, he's the branch of Jehovah. And that's a subject in itself. Links up, of course, with John's Gospel. Then in Jeremiah chapter 23, you have the righteous branch. Beautiful picture of the Lord again. And when you come to Zechariah 3, you've got the branch who is the servant, and you've got in chapter 6 the man whose name is the branch. And they're all beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus, but they're looking at wood as the picture for the Lord Jesus. So I don't think you'll have any problem with doing this. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 104, verse 16. It says this: "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted." Now, I am told that in those days, Lebanon was covered with cedar and with fir. Lebanon way up in the north. Lebanon way up in the north. Today, there's only a few around. They've all been removed for various reasons. It is interesting in Psalm 29, when I think it's a day just before the Lord establishes his kingdom, and he's coming back from the Mediterranean, across the mountains and down the Jordan, down towards Jerusalem, and the trees of Lebanon, those cedars and all those vast trees are all going to tumble about under the might and power of the Lord Jesus. So although we speak of the cedar as being speaking of the majesty and the might and power of the Lord Jesus, remember this: his might and power is far greater than anything that's been created upon this scene. But Mr. Darby, I just loved what he said in verse 16. "In your authorized, the trees of the Lord are full of sap." Mr. Darby says, "The trees of the Lord are satisfied." I like that. Which trees? The trees that he planted. The trees that he planted. Child of God, we've been planted by the Lord. We're his. And if we follow the ministry of our brother today, and we're in the good of it, we shall be satisfied. Full of sap. Talks of fatness and fruitfulness. But I love that word in Mr. Darby. They shall be satisfied. So the cedar tree, it speaks of majesty. It speaks of glory and strength. It's characterized with freshness and fullness. The cedar tree is a tree that has got great height. It can grow very tall. And its branches, I looked at some pictures on the internet, and it's a beautiful tree, and its branches spread out. That's why we read of those who are sheltering under the cedar tree, and the eagle in the topmost boughs. It's a tree that's characterized with majesty. In fact, there's a most interesting statement in Ezekiel 31. It's to the Assyrian who's going to be judged. But there's a picture given of him. The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud. That's the branches spreading round. And of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep setting up on high, with her rivers running about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long, because of the multitude of waters which he shot when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwell all great nations. Thus he was fair in his greatness," and so on. And we go on in verse 8, "Nor any tree in the garden of the Lord was like unto him in his beauty." It was going to be brought down. But the cedar tree would speak of the Lord Jesus in his greatness, in his majesty, in his might. We remember that he is the one in Colossians, he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That Paul writes in Ephesians that he's far above all principality and power. There is none to be compared beside him. We sing sometimes, "Compared with Christ in all beside." no comeliness I see. And we find that the Lord Jesus, he's the one who's far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we see the seer would speak of the might and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go into all the scriptures I have here because it would take far too long to cover them all. But we think of the Lord Jesus now. Where is he? He's seated upon the throne of God. You will remember in Hebrews chapter 4, as far as we are concerned today, he's on the throne of grace. But in chapter 8, it's a cedar tree, he's on the throne of majesty. He's sitting on that throne in all his glory. That's why in chapter 12, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But you know, there's coming a day. You go back right to chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Revelation 17, we read of him as being Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 19, he's coming as the rider on a white horse. And this time, he's spoken of as being King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, just reading those verses, if anything, clears my mind that Revelation 21 and 22, after verse 9 in chapter 21, is not the eternal state, but the millennial scene, is the fact that in chapter 22, the kings of the earth will bring their glory unto the city. What are they doing? They're recognizing one who is the supreme king, the one who is absolute majesty, and they'll be bowing before him. That's not going to happen in the eternal state. In fact, in my mind, and you can help me if you can, I don't think there'll be kings on the earth in the eternal state, kings with glory. The Lord is the king that will have the glory. And so the cedars, they're characterized with glory. And in chapter 60, we read it already, the glory of Lebanon is come unto thee. Do you remember the cry in Psalm 24? That's a messianic psalm again. Looking for a day when the Lord is coming in that day of manifestation into the city. And we read, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, men haven't given their glory to him now. But there'll come a day when they will give glory to him. Because in Philippians we read this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We heard already from John chapter 12, linking with Isaiah chapter 6. That scene with Isaiah, and you've already heard about it, so I'm not going to take time on it. But John impresses on us very strongly that the glory that was seen in Isaiah chapter 6 was the glory of the eternal Son of God. Now, when I come to chapter 17 of John, and I read, Father, glorify me now with the glory which I have with thee before the world was, I sort of have in my mind, it must have been something of what Isaiah saw. Because there had been nothing happen upon the scene of time that the Lord Jesus should lay aside his glory. And there would be something of his majesty and glory. We think of the glory that the disciples saw, Peter, James, and John on the mountain in Luke chapter 9. And there was that glory shining forth, the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see yet, not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He did come down for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I was going to take time and touch the strength of the cedar, but we'll leave that alone just now. You've seen something in his majesty, and we'll let the cedar go. The other thing about the cedar, of course, it's aromatic. I used to have a little closet at home when I lived in Beverly, and we lined it with cedar, and that was to keep the moths out, and it had a beautiful smell to it. And so there's many things about the cedar. In fact, I found when I was studying the cedar that I could have spoke the whole meeting on it. There's so many things we've just had to set aside. If you want, young men and women, if you want to take time, take your concordance and look at the cedar and find all these wondrous things about it. And they all speak of the person of the Lord Jesus. What about the fir tree? The cedar is lining the walls and the ceiling. And we're enclosed with the person of Christ. You know, we're Matthew 18 and 20. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, you may say, well, that's a meeting for government and the assembly. It doesn't really matter what it's for. It's a continual place of gathering, and the risen Christ is in the midst. And there we have, as we go into this house of God, the cedars all round, Christ is there. You can't go any place without coming in contact with him. But we learn about the cedar in verse 15 of our chapter, that he covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And the two doors thereof were of the fir tree. Now the fir, I am told, is probably the cypress. The cypress is the most common. It was the one that was there. And there's many have difficulty with the fir tree rather than the cypress. The main thing I thought about it was it was always green. His leaves shall not wither. There was a freshness and a fullness about the fir tree. You know, I've got trees in my backyard, and a beautiful big tree. It's just massive. But in the winter, it's completely bare. There's not a leaf left on it. And yet the green trees along the side of the fence, they stay green. They stay green all winter. Ephraim says, I'm like a green fir tree. I shall not wither. What a wonderful thing to see the freshness in the Lord Jesus, as we read from Psalm 1. But there was a little bit of reference made to Hebrews 13 today by our brother concerning the Lord Jesus, although he didn't quote the verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. As you go among these cypress trees or fir trees, they will always look the same. Except their fruit may change, there may be budding fruit, and there may be fruit that is full. But they will always be the same. Now, you and I are not like that. You get me in a bad day, and it's a bad day. Same with you. You get me in a good day, it's a good day. So we're not always smiling, and we're not always weeping. But when you came to the Lord Jesus, there was an equanimity about him. You would always find him the same. God says, I am God, I change not. And God was unchanging. And the Lord Jesus is unchanging in his person. No change he knows. And the promises that he has made, he will keep. Now, I could ask myself the question, how many promises have I made that I haven't fulfilled? Yeah, I'll get the garden dug. I'll get the snow put out. I'll take out the garbage. And Chris takes out the garbage. And you make promises, and you don't always keep them. Now, little things, it's not a major problem, but sometimes there's big promises. We promise to do them, and we don't keep them. James says, that with God, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. See, as we turn and move in the sun, we cause a shadow. That's why there's a north side of the altar. As the sun shines out, there's no sunlight shines into that side of the altar. And we cause shadows. There's no shadows with God. God is completely transparent as to his activities, to his word, and to his promises. Sometimes we say things with a double meaning. Innuendo. We don't really come out and be straightforward and say exactly what we mean. God's not like that. And the Lord Jesus is not like that either. So the Lord Jesus was eternal. He's unchanging. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 8, an amazing statement that had the Jews really upset. The Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now you watch those I ams in your Bible. They're not always speaking about the eternal character of the Lord Jesus, but in John 8 he is. "Before Abraham was, I always was." And the one who walked the dusty plains of earth was the eternal God. And we have to learn those things. I was interested to see the statement in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, is John to the seven churches, "From him which is, which was, and which is to come." Verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Verse 17, John falls at his feet as dead, and he lays his right hand upon him, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death." If there was one thing John was sure about on his lonely exile, he had relationships with the eternal Son of God. There was no doubt in his mind, and it was impressed upon him. And as you read the book of Revelation, it will be impressed upon your mind that this is the eternal God that is showing forth these things that are about to happen. We go back to chapter 60 again, and we talked about the glory of Lebanon. And the fir tree is mentioned. There's a glory about and a beauty. It's "the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary." You know what makes a sanctuary of God a place of beauty? Is the fact that the Lord Jesus is there. You know, this building, we worked in this building for 2.5 years. It wasn't the place of the name. The people of God were not gathering here. It was a construction site. I like to think the Lord was with us. But when we moved in, it then became the dwelling place of divine persons. It's a sanctuary of God. It's a place of glory, and it's a place of beauty. I want to think for a little while. We looked at the glory, a little bit of the glory of Christ. But I want to look at this statement in verse 13. "I will make the place of my feet glorious." And I want just to think for a moment of what this means. Now, he's walking on the floor of the sanctuary. What's it made of? It's made of fur. What's it covered with? It's covered with gold. And two things you should never lose sight of. And we'll emphasize it before we finish. The humanity of Christ on the one hand, and the deity of Christ on the other. I've been speaking about this a little bit in the past few months, because it's been upon my heart. Because men today not only deny the deity of Christ, But in 1 John 4, there are those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And they look on him as an ordinary man. Anyway, let's look at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting in John 10 that you see Jesus walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. That porch that was just outside the holy place, the Lord Jesus was walking in that porch. In Songs 5, a lovely description of the Lord Jesus. We begin with his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are black and bushy. His eyes are as dove's eyes by the rivers of water, washed in milk and fitly set. And the bride, as she opens up her heart in her vision of her beloved, she comes down and she says, his legs are as pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. That's the Lord Jesus is the one she's speaking about as far as we're concerned. And his feet are as sockets of fine gold. Absolutely pure. You could never devalue them. And what's he doing? He's walking on the floor of the sanctuary. In Revelation 1, his feet are like fine brass. You get the same thing again in Revelation chapter 2. As we look at the Lord Jesus through his life as he walked, there's many lovely scenes when we see him walking through the scene. Remember in John 1, John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked. There was something about the walk of the Lord Jesus that was different from every other man he saw. Now, he didn't dress different from other men. Read your Bible, John chapter 4. As far as the woman at the well of Samaria was concerned, he was a Jew. He dressed like a Jew. He looked like a Jew. But John looks on him, and under the controlling guidance of the Spirit of God, no doubt, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, we heard a little bit about the doubt of Peter, but we've got a link in what we're speaking about, brother. It's interesting. Peter is walking on the water. Now, you've probably heard me at this before. Don't you give Peter a rough time. I've been out on the North Sea in a little fishing boat, a little one, about a foot between the water and the top of the boat and the waves going. And I'll tell you, it depends on the depth of the water how far I can swim. You've got to remember that. There's no way I'd be getting over the edge of that boat. And I've seen one of the boats that they call the Galilee boats, and they're not much higher than that boat I was in. And it's quite obvious Peter couldn't swim. And this man got out and walked on the water at the word of the Lord Jesus. But he was a man just as you and I. But we find that Jesus is walking on the water. Now, I don't know if his feet touched the water or what happened, because the waves were high. It was a bad night. Things were difficult. But there he is. He's walking on his power over creation, and there is nothing can hold him back. And we should have this confidence that wherever we are, that the Lord is able to come to us. And there the Lord could reach out and lift Peter up out of the water as he heard his cry that he might be saved. In Mark 16, you'll get the same. In Luke chapter 24, there's two people that are leaving Jerusalem, they're going home. They're discontented, they're upset. Things have not gone as they thought they should have gone. The Lord is gone, they don't know where he is. And the Lord Jesus appears to them. And Luke tells us that he went with them. I understand it would probably be about a 2-hour journey. You know what they talked about as the Lord Jesus was walking? Talked about himself. They talked about himself in the scriptures. I've often just leaned back and fantasized what verses it took. 2 hours. And he started from Moses and the prophets. And he talked about himself. What a walk. Can it be that through eternity he'll tell us more about himself in the scriptures? Little things that we didn't think spoke about him, he'll tell us they spoke about him. We could go on about the Lord Jesus walking, but I'll just move on a little bit. I thought about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He saw Jesus standing. The Hebrew writer in chapter 10, he saw Jesus sitting. But when we come to Revelation chapter 2, we find the Lord Jesus is walking. And he's walking in the midst of the churches. Now, we learn in 2 Samuel 6 that David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood. Now, some translations leave the fir wood out, but Mr. Darby leaves it in. And I sort of lay a lot of stress on Mr. Darby, and some other good translators leave the word in. And so, fir was, as well as some of the other wood that we read about, it was used for musical instruments. Now, we mentioned those little, we'd call them lean-tos, compartments along the side of the temple. And in them dwelt the singers. And that's what we get in 1 Chronicles 9. And these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remained in the chambers, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. They were singers. And when we come to the book of Revelation chapter 5, we've got a new song. We've got those who are singing. And you know, we don't go in for singing that glorifies man, but child of God. There's nothing like the people of God gathered together singing the praise of God and the praise to his Son, the Lord Jesus. I've sat in the Belfast conference, literally thousands, I don't know how many thousands, about 400, just to give you an idea, about 400 people on the big platform. And the singing, just marvelous. You know something? There'll be nothing compared with that day. There'll be the place of song, and the fir tree speaks of songs. There'll be songs unto Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll go to the almug tree. The almug tree is a little bit different from other trees. It's a large tree, reaches a height about 22 meters. It's a heavy, fine-grained wood, black on the outside and ruby red on the inside. We don't find it here. It was a strong wood. It was used for things that needed beauty. And it was used for the pillars of the temple. And I want to emphasize that for a little while. But the main thing about it that impressed me, in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 9, and there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. And you get the same in 1 Kings 10. Nor were any seen unto this day. It was a tree that was unique in the land of Israel. And it came in, I judge, it came in planks. And it was made for pillars, and I don't have time to go over pillars. I went through my Bible and I looked at all the various pillars and thought of how they spoke of the Lord Jesus. We think in Genesis chapter 35, the first drink offering, and there that stone became a pillar, and it was called the house of God. And Paul writes to Timothy and says that, what is the house of God? It's a pillar and ground of the truth. And so the algum tree speaks of Christ as the one who indeed is the pillar, the one who is associated with the house. There's none like it, none at all. And I'm just going to leave that. I want to get onto the olive tree as we go. The olive tree is about 48 times in your Bible. We read that it's got a beauty. In Hosea chapter 14, his branches will spread and his beauty will be like the olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. And so there's a beauty about the olive tree. What characterizes the olive tree is the oil. And the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. But I was also interested that the olive tree was used to make the cherubim. Now, the cherubim, when you come to the book of Exodus, in the tabernacle, were made of gold. But here, the cherubim were made from the olive tree. And what do I learn in my Bible about the cherubim? Well, I learn that the cherubim is really the throne of God. The cherubim is the place where God sat. And I can think of the procession going across the desert as the tabernacle was moved, and the ark and the cherubim with the veil upon it and the covering of blue over that would be moving out. And on that cherubim, between the cherubim, is the throne of God. God is there. And what a wonderful thing to have God in that relationship. But the olive speaks of the Spirit of God. Now, we don't always hear too much that the Lord Jesus was controlled and guided by the Spirit of God. But it's interesting that when we come to Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. When you come to Mark, Mark's a little bit different. Luke, he's got him led, but Mark says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Here is the Lord Jesus under the control of the Spirit of God. And yet when we come through John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks about sending the Spirit, that he will send the Spirit. So we find in the functions of God and of the Lord Jesus and of the Spirit, they're all working in absolute harmony. You know, I've read Acts 2 many, many times, quoted it many, many times, and only this summer did it really impress on me what it really meant. Acts 2:10. You remember Peter speaks of the miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did? Is that what he says? Doesn't. What does he say? Which God did by him. Which God did by him. And so as the Lord Jesus is moving, and he's doing the work of his Father, the works that his Father gave him, that's what he's doing, and that's what testifies of him in John chapter 5. The Father is working with him. The words that he spoke, he received from the Father. My teaching is not mine, he says, but the Father which sent me. And so we find the Lord Jesus is associated with the Spirit of God and is associated with the Father in all of his activities. Listen to what we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Remember what he says in verse 18 as he's in the synagogue. He says, quoting from Isaiah 62, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So the Lord Jesus again is under the control and guidance of the Spirit of God. We learn again that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak of anointing, it's something I think we don't recognize too much. What do we mean when we speak of being anointed? We get Timothy with the brethren laying their hands on him and so on. And here's a little note I picked up. The act of anointing indicated the bestowal of authorization through the Spirit to act in certain capacities. I thought that was good. When we come to the Old Testament, we find that Saul was anointed, and we find that David was anointed. So we find that kings were anointed. And we read in Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus, he's the king, and he's been anointed. But then Priests were anointed, and if you read through the priesthood, you'll find about the anointing of the priests. It's most interesting. Leviticus 8, you'll find the sons of Aaron are anointed, and a lovely psalm in Psalm 133 about the anointing of Aaron. We won't go into that. But then a prophet was anointed, and that was Elijah. He was told to anoint Elisha as his successor. And the Lord Jesus, he's the king. He's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's that prophet that superseded Moses. He's that great prophet. And he was anointed by the Spirit of God. And the Lord fulfills these functions and all the completeness of his person. He couldn't act as a priest on earth. But today, he's seated at the throne of grace in Hebrews 4. And we'll go to him for grace to help in time of need. And so we have the anointing through the olive. The final tree we've got is the palm tree. Now, the palm tree is the most interesting tree. And I couldn't believe it. I had to double check it. There's 2,813 scientific names of species of palm trees in the world. And there are all kinds. There are long, there are short, there are some with branches, there are some with none. There's some with bark, there's some with a lot of hair. And there's some that are completely clear, completely clean. And in my mind with the palm tree, I remember Ernie Jeffries, he was speaking at the children's meeting. And I'm going back over 40 years ago. And it never left me, so, and I don't have a good memory. I have too many senior moments in these days. But I can still remember that. He says a couple of things about the palm tree. And I actually read it the other day in some stuff I was reading. The palm tree in the wind, those big tall palm trees with the foliage at the top. Remember Psalm 92, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. And there it's got all its foliage and fruit right at the top. And as the wind comes in off the sea and it's on the sandy shore, it will bow over. And when the wind dies down, it will straighten up again. And that palm tree with the clear trunk, there's no insects. The other ones with the bark and that, they do. But in this particular one, there's no insects lodge on the trunk. There's no sand or grains are left on it. And it reminded me of John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." You know, Satan attacks you and I every day. And you and I have the propensity to fail. There's that within us that can sin. And I often say that the greatest sin of the believer is not sins of commission, it's sins of omission. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we're so, but the Lord Jesus, there was nothing in him that could sin. Remember in John chapter 8, as they bring all their accusations against them, and the Lord Jesus says to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And of course, you know full well the scriptures that are so often quoted in 2 Corinthians. In him is no sin. He knew no sin, sorry. In him is no sin. Peter and John, he did no sin. There is no sin in the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if you really understand what that means, because I don't. I don't. I'm going to say something to you, and you realize it's true. It was absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. He could not for one second disobey his Father. He could not for one moment think a wrong thought. He could never go a place he should never have went. He never did a deed he should never have done. There wasn't one moment in his life he was out of harmony with his Father. That's my Savior. And shall I say, that was the only one who could be my Savior. Because if there had been any flaw in him, If there had been any spot or stain in him, he could not be my Savior. But Peter tells us in chapter 1:19, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's many lovely things you learn about the palm tree. And we've got Elim, where there was 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And it was there that the people of Israel were able to camp. From the palm trees you get fruit, and round them there is water. The palm trees remind us of a day yet coming, the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of a day that we are going to enjoy with the Lord Jesus. And part of the shroud of the little tabernacle they made, it was made with palm trees. And so there's an uprightness, there's a purity, there's a strength, there's that character of the palm tree that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus. I just want to emphasize now before, and I'm finished, I just want to emphasize to you again these two vital things. As we look on the outside of the temple, 1 Chronicles 29 is David is gathering material. He's gathering silver as well as the gold for the outside. Inside it's all covered in gold, speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Underneath the gold, hidden to the eye of men, but seen to the eye of God, is all those different woods. Five different woods are associated with that place. The deity of the Lord Jesus and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The saints have heard me say this a little while ago, but I'll repeat it here. In 1 John chapter 2, you will understand that if you don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, you have nothing to do with God. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Now there are those who teach that he became Son at birth. Although he was an eternal being, he was never the eternal Son. That's not what my Bible teaches me. He was always the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given. And so John is going to teach us about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus gives us a sevenfold treatise on his deity. Seven things that the Israelites were familiar with that testified to the deity of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 4, if you deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you don't know God. And the humanity of Christ is, as we talked about the wood for the offerings, the humanity of Christ is as fundamental as the deity in making propitiation for sin. He had to be man, but he had to be perfect man and child of God. Never for a moment let even it come through your mind that there be any flaw in the person of this lovely man. And as we gather with the people of God tomorrow morning, may it be that the house in our minds is covered in gold. And we can see those palm trees. We can see those young flowers speaking of the Lord Jesus and his life and testimony. We can see those carvings on the walls. We can see all that speaks of him. And we can bow our hearts and we can thank our God for his Son. Shall we pray?